All right, good morning. Very nice to have the full, and almost the full, here Von Trapp family playing for us this morning. It's gone from famine to feast. Sometimes it's just a cappella, sometimes it's the four-piece band, and Alan on the... Okay, it's one way of putting it.
Down
now,
it's a little shaker. But,
yeah, the shaker was perfect this morning. All right. Okay. Last time I spoke, we talked about the faith of Sarah. Seems like quite a long time ago now for some reason. But we talked about Sarah. Not Sarah Bacona, not Sarah Ash, not Sarah Ferguson, the Duchess of York, but Sarah. She hasn't got a last name in the Bible. I don't think anyone's got a last name in the Bible. But Abraham's Sarah. As we've been going through this whole sort of series about the heroes of the faith from Hebrews chapter 11. And we kind of saw last time that she had this sort of stamp of barrenness that was fairly much over her life. From the first mention of Sarah, her whole story, right to the very end, really surrounded this shame that she had of being barren and not being able to bring forth a son for Abraham. But then we saw how, in the fullness of time, at the young, sprightly age of 90 years old, she finally had a child, Isaac, completely according to the promise of God at the right time. And we talked briefly last time how that birth, that miraculous birth, sort of is a pointer to Jesus Christ and his miraculous birth. And we're going to sort of explore this theme a little bit more this morning, how Isaac is a pointer to Christ. Because the next part of Hebrews, when it's talking about walking by faith, is actually a pretty full-on test. And it's actually Abraham offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. Kind of a crazy, crazy thing to be asked to do. But we're going to have a look at that, and we'll look at what it means for Abraham, what it means for Isaac, what it means for Jesus, and also some pointers for our own life. So I won't insult your intelligence by suggesting that it's a new thing. What's in the Bible may not necessarily be new, but it is true. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. All right, so we'll read probably about 1 to 14, just so we get an idea of what's happening here. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and he arose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes, and he saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, and he arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. Maybe we'll leave it there, right at that opportune time, yes, to be continued. All right, so it's actually quite a full-on passage. It's a full-on thing that God was obviously asking Abraham to do here. It's a test that initially we think, oh, how could God even kind of ask that in a sense? But we know that there's a reason for that, which we'll look at, and there's a whole prophetic implication for this passage. There's actually, when I was reading through that, through this passage, there's actually, in the first five verses, there's about three first mentions in the Bible. You know, Bible teachers sort of talk about the law of first mention. Basically just means that if you get like a key word or a key idea, it's quite good to go back and see where it was first mentioned, because often in the whole context of it, it gives you some other thoughts concerning that particular topic. So there's at least three in the first five verses here, and there's one in the very first verse, and it says, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Any idea what the first mention is? Tested. Yeah. It's the first time that in Scripture someone has said to be tested. It's certainly not going to be the last. And probably if you've been a Christian long enough, you know that God is still doing that today. He still tests his children. Satan tempts. He tries to tempt, get you to sin, to pull you down. God tests. And it's actually build you up, in a sense. But the test itself might not necessarily be easy or nice. Some of us, when you hear the word test, sort of has bad connotations. I remember my first year of university, at the end, I had sort of 8 3-hour tests in about so many days. So it was just do a 3-hour test, go home, plan for the next one, do the next one, plan for the next one. I can see you all feel very, very sorry for me. So I've been scarred when it comes to tests and exams. But God's tests aren't intellectual. They aren't of the brain. They aren't how many facts and knowledge you know. It's not mastermind. It's not sort of, Ian, your specialist topic is Beasts of Revelation and your time starts now, sort of thing. God, when he tests, he's testing our heart. He's testing whether we're going to walk in his ways when the pressure comes on. He's testing actually to for us to see ourselves and to actually strengthen us. I was thinking about, as an illustration, I was thinking about a cricket bat. I know a lot of you purchase cricket bats quite often. And you probably know that you don't basically buy a cricket bat on the Friday night and go play with it on the Saturday morning. It's got to go through this whole phase called knocking it in. It's got to be knocked in. You know, we've got an ex-New Zealand cricketer by the name of Sir Christopher Coney in our midst. I'm sure he spent many hours like knocking in a cricket bat. Basically what it means is you kind of get a mallet or something hard and you just have to keep hitting the bat on the face of the bat and on the edges. And it actually, I went to a website and I'll tell you what they said. It says, knocking in is the process by which the grains and fibres in the bat are compressed and strengthened to prepare it for use. This process, it says, is vital for all English willow bats and must be performed with patience and care. And to do this, you need to spend anywhere up to 16 hours knocking in the bat. So you buy a cricket bat and then you've got 16 hours, if it's like a really nice English willow bat, knocking it in. Because if you don't, and if you just take it out there, the bat's just going to get damaged. It's not used to whacking a ball. It's got to go through this process of actually being knocked in. It's a testing process, if you like. And I kind of thought, well, it's actually the same with us. You may feel like you've gone through a bit of a knocking in process. Because God has to sort of strengthen us. God has to get us used to walking by faith. And that comes through the different tests. and trials of this life. And Abraham obviously was going to get a real biggie here, a massive one. He'd gone through tests before, but this one was you know, on a different level. I wrote one little quote, if I can find it. Don't even know where it is now. It was Ray Steadman. He just said this is Abraham's greatest trial. He said this is the deepest thrust of the cross of Christ into his life. And that's definitely true. So in verse 2 it says that he said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you." You know, like opponents of the Bible kind of would read that and just think, ugh, you know, what kind of God is that? What kind of God would actually ask for a father to kill his son? And they've got a point in the sense that God hates human sacrifice. It's an abomination. It's throughout the Bible, you do not sacrifice a human being at all. But yet God is actually asking Abraham to do that here. So the question is, why? Why would God ask him to do that? And we know, and we'll look at some of these reasons, but one reason actually comes down to a title that Abraham had. Three times in Scripture, Abraham is called a particular title. Does anyone know what that would be? That's actually one of the titles. It wasn't the one I was thinking about. Yeah, friend of God. Three times in Scripture, he's called the friend of God. He and God were friends. And often when you're going to, you tell your buddies things that you may not tell other people. And when God was going to do something big, he actually told Abraham about it, like with Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think in this case here, God was actually allowing Abraham to experience something that he himself was going to experience. And we know that God was not going to allow the whole thing to go right to completion, because that was for God alone. But he was allowing Abraham, as the father of the Israelite nation, to experience something of what God the Father would experience through offering his son. There's actually another second first mention in this verse, in verse 2, where it says, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah." It's actually the first mention in the Bible of love. You know, love, which Paul says is greater than hope, greater than faith even. But it took 22 chapters, you know, for love to be mentioned in the Bible. And you kind of think, well, why would this be the first mention of love? And I think it's because this whole episode is actually pointing, yes, it's to do with Abraham's love for Isaac, but it's actually pointing to a far deeper love that existed before the foundation of the world. And that's the father's love for his son. True love. You'll note also in that verse that it says that they had to go to the land of Moriah. Does anyone know where the land of Moriah is today? Jerusalem? Yeah. It's basically, the most sort of heated piece of real estate on planet Earth today. It's fairly much the Temple Mount. It's where the Dome of the Rock is. Way before that, it's where Solomon built the Jewish Temple. I think it was in Chronicles, I'll just read it out. It says, "Then Solomon began to build the Temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David." So even right back at this time, God said, okay, you're going to have to sacrifice your son, but do it at this place of Moriah. And that would be the place of the Jewish temple where all the sacrifices would go through throughout. All right. In verse 3, it says, "Abraham rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. You think Abraham got a lot of sleep that night? Can you imagine when he heard from the Lord saying, you know, Abraham, I want you to go to this place with Isaac. And he says, yep, sure. You know, saddle your donkey, go to Mount Moriah. Yep, fine. And sacrifice your son there. I mean, this, you know, as we saw last time I spoke, this is the promised son that all the promises were going to come through. This is the one they've been waiting for decades. Finally, he's here, and God says, sacrifice him. I don't think at the start at least, I mean, Abraham's mind would have been spinning. You know what it's like when something comes out of the blue, some trial or difficulty in your life, and you're trying to lie down and all you're thinking about is, what's going to go on here? How do I get out of this? And yet, it says, he rose early in the morning to go about doing what God had said. Genesis doesn't really tell us what was going through his mind, but Hebrews does. So if you've got your Bibles, just have a look in Hebrews 11. So we're in verse 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So you can kind of see Abraham's thought process a little bit here. He would have been battling. He would have been thinking, on the one hand, God has given me Isaac. He's the promised son. I know that he's told me I'll become a great nation through this son, Isaac. That's the promise of God. And yet the command of God is to actually offer the same child up. You've got the promise of God that's all going to come through him. The command of God says to kill him. And he says the only way that he could reckon and resolve this conflict is to know and to believe that God was actually going to raise him from the dead. You know, there'd never been a resurrection up until this point, but that's what Abraham thought. And it's amazing faith and it's amazing trust in the Lord that he had. Hop back to Genesis. Before moving past these verses, just in verse 4 it says that it was on the third day that Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So essentially he was going to get his child back, not that he knew it at this time, but he's going to get his child back on the third day. And we haven't got time to go into it, but When you study scripture, there's a lot of funny things that kind of happen on the third day. And a lot of them are all to do with new life and resurrection. And they're all pointers. God was always giving clues right through his scripture to those that have ears to hear about what he was going to do with his son and raising him back from the dead on the third day. So we'll carry on. In verse 5 it says, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. This verse actually has another first mention in it. The first mention of worship in the Bible. And I've searched the scriptures a few times, read this passage lots of times. I can't see guitars, rock bands, shakers. No, can't see any ribbon dancers. All you've really got in this passage is a scene of an altar and a knife. And yet Abraham knew that he was going to worship. And, you know, worship can be, you know, declaring the worth of God, which is kind of, you know, what the English word worship means. But in the Hebrew, it basically means like to bow down. I wrote some, it says to bow down, to fall down, to humbly beseech and to do reverence. And it can be used like of a earthly servant coming before an earthly king in terms of bowing down and worship. But it's not just a physical thing. You know, Jesus talked about, in Matthew it was, let me just read it. He said that these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and they worship me in vain. So they were going through the outward process, but their hearts were far from him. So ultimately, worship, I believe, is actually bowing down in your heart, first and foremost, and actually offering yourself back to God for his use, because he is the owner and ruler of all. That's why in Romans, where it says this, it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The actual act of worship is actually offering yourselves, bowing down in your hearts, really, and saying, you're the Lord, offering yourselves back to him to be used by him for his purposes. And that's kind of this whole context of this first mention of worship, is that very thing. It's actually not my will, but your will be done. I will actually offer up even my son, if that's what you ask for. And obviously, again, it's a pointer. It's a whole thing is a pointer to the ultimate act of worship, which was Jesus Christ. You know, when he said, not my will, but your will be done, and went to the cross. That was total bowing down in his heart to the purposes of God. In verse 6, it says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. So we see here another little picture, in that Isaac had to basically carry the wood on which he would be sacrificed. A picture, obviously, of the true promised son to come, Jesus Christ, who carried the cross on which he would die. But I kind of like it said a couple of times that the two of them walked on together. I was thinking about that. What does that kind of mean? And I was thinking how Isaac had sort of really submitted himself even unto to the father's purposes. How old do you think Isaac was at this stage? They don't know exactly, because the Bible doesn't say exactly, but they believe that he's probably in his 20s. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said he was 25 at this time. We think of him like as a little boy, you know, just carrying like a little bit of wood. No, this was a whole lot of wood that they were going to build a big altar on, and Isaac was carrying that. So he wasn't just a small boy. And so, in actual fact, with Abraham being old at this stage, I mean, Isaac could have actually fought him off had he wanted to. There seems to be like an actual submission on the part of Isaac to the purposes of his father, who was obviously submitting to God. And it's a total picture of Jesus Christ. And the two of them walking on together. You know, when Jesus came to the cross, everyone had abandoned him. All the disciples had fled in fear. When he went through the trials, there was no one standing by his side. And yet, God the Father was with him. The two of them were walking through that the whole time. And the only time, for the first time in eternity, when God the Father actually didn't walk through that process with him, was when Jesus was on the cross, the darkness covered the land, and the wrath of God and the sin of the world came upon Jesus, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? First time in eternity that the two of them hadn't walked together in purpose and unity and fellowship.
Isaac agreeing to be bound on the altar is the same as Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus laid his life down.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there's nothing in these scriptures that talk about him resisting or fighting it, as crazy as it would be. I mean, he would have had probably some, you know, a lot of confusion in his mind when he sees Abraham getting the knife out. But he seems to have submitted to the whole thing, yeah, just like Christ did. Yeah. And obviously, just I was thinking about that carrying the cross, because it's not just Jesus, obviously, that had to carry the cross. The Bible says that if we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ, that we have to come after him, take up our cross, and follow him. And sometimes we think, well, what is our cross? I remember a long time ago I was hearing Derek Prince. He was on Radio Rema, and he just said something that sort of stuck with me. He just said that our cross is where our will and God's will crosses. So our cross is we're like, if we're heading in this direction and we know God's wanting us to head in that direction, it's basically forming a cross. And to take up that cross is to do what Jesus did. It's actually to bow down in your heart, not my will, but your will be done. Getting back to the story, Isaac wants to know where the lamb is. Obviously, he didn't understand everything at this stage. And Abraham said that God will provide for himself a lamb. I was reading Arnold Fuchtenbaum just to see what he said. And he said an interesting thing, which I noted. He said that the Hebrew here reads Yireh Lo. And he said it allows for two equally valid options. He said that it can mean God will provide for himself an offering. So that's possibly what Abraham said, that God will provide for himself an offering, but it can equally mean God will provide himself as an offering. It's quite an interesting little thought. In the short term, in terms of Abraham and Isaac, God was going to provide for himself an offering, and that was in the form of a ram, as we'll see. But in the long term, God was actually going to provide himself as an offering. Crazy, crazy thought. I mean, we all know it, but still a crazy thought. And so, you know, when you have a godly man who's dressed in camel hair and he sees Jesus for the first time, very first thing out of his mouth, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's actually saying God is actually providing himself as an offering. Here's your lamb. Crazy. It's something we should try not to ever get used to, that thought. In verse 9 it says, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." Again, what an act. I'm not a father, obviously. Some of the fathers here and even the mothers may be able to relate more as to what that would be like to actually take your beloved child and to actually kind of give him over in this way to the purposes of God. Quite often when I'm reading this story, I even think about Graham. I won't go into the story. I've said it before, and maybe Graham wants to share with it later. But even with Jason, he had to come to the point of just giving Jason back to the Father. Your will be done. Right, you know, when it looked like Jason was going to die. It's not an easy thing. Difficult process. But God, he wants us to actually hand everything back into his hands, because he's far more capable of holding it and handling it than we are. You know, this whole story is a challenge for us as well. You know, are we going to hold on tightly to the things that, you know, we think are important, or are we going to actually be able to offer them up and allow him to actually control? I read one illustration of this. I liked it. It was of a pastor and a preacher. He was sort of lived in the early 1900s, a man by the name of William Sangster. Not gangster, but Sangster. He was well liked, and he was visiting a young girl in hospital. And the doctors were just basically struggling in vain with this girl, because she was going blind and there was nothing that they could do. And she was starting to really panic. And as he came into her room, it said that, like, with sadness, she said to William Sangster, "God is going to take away my sight." You know, you can imagine what it's like to go blind. And he apparently just thought for a little moment, and he didn't say anything. And then he said, "Don't let him take it from you, Jesse. Give it to him." And I thought, man, that's so true. You know, he said, "You pray, you know, Father, if I must lose my sight, help me to give it to you." And it's that whole, we hold on to things so tightly, but if we're able to actually give them over, give them up into his hands, that's where the victory is. I remember one time I went to Cape and Ray Bible College. Can't remember who the speaker was. Can't even remember what he spoke about. But sometimes you only just remember a couple of words, right? And I just remember him saying, "Don't faint, die." And he was basically saying, the thrust of what he was saying is that when we come into these testing times, our first sort of human reaction is to faint. You know, "Oh, it's too much for me." And he said, the thing about fainting is that you come to again, right? And then you, "Oh no." And you might have to faint again because it's all overwhelming. He said, you actually need to learn to actually die. Don't faint, but die. And what he meant by die is you actually have to come to the point where this is too big for me. God, it's yours. I let go of it. You have to take control of it. And I'm not going to faint because it's not my problem anymore. It's your problem. Was it? Could have been Major Ian Thomas. Yeah.
It's in that book, Live by the Spirit or something.
Yeah. I definitely heard it was someone at Cape and Ray, but. All right. Let's just read this last little bit that we haven't read. So basically, Abraham's there. He's got the knife in his hand. Isaac is tied to the altar. He is, like, just ready to do it. And he's willing to do it. He's willing to follow the will of God, believing, as we read in Hebrews, that God will actually raise this child back from the dead. And in verse 11, it says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, and he said, 'Abraham, Abraham.'" And he said, "Here I am." You can imagine he was quick to respond there. He's probably quite hoping to hear from heaven at this point of time. And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. So the whole time from heaven, there was someone called the angel of the Lord who was watching on. Who is this angel of the Lord? This angel of the Lord is the seed of the woman, that would be bruised by the serpent. He's the Passover lamb that would get killed throughout each year, throughout the centuries. He's the rock that Moses would strike so that the water would come forth. He's the one that would be cut off from the land of the living, as prophesied by Daniel and by Isaiah. He's the grain of wheat that had to fall into the ground and die so that much fruit could come forth. He's the one who knew what this episode truly meant. And he's basically saying, Abraham, stop, you don't have to go through with it. But he knew that really he would be the fulfillment of this, that he would be the one that actually would have to go through right to the very end and fulfill this entire thing. Someone said that God spared Abraham's heart a pang he would not spare his own, which I thought was quite well said. And a substitute obviously was found for Isaac. There was a ram, and that was substituted for Isaac, just as Jesus is our substitute. All right, I thought I'd just to conclude, maybe a few lessons that I sort of was thinking about. Some of them I've sort of said, and we'll just quickly recap, but God provides tests in our life, you know. He'll just use a lot of the times just the normal things that actually the events of our lives, and he can kind of orchestrate them so that they are a test for us. It's normal, quite normal, and we shouldn't fret if we feel like we're sort of going through that knocking in process like that cricket bat, because God sees it as a strengthening, it's preparation for use. God uses those that he has tested first. It's always for our benefit. So that was sort of one lesson I thought from my own life. Also, the thought of this deeper aspect of worship. We can sing, we can give praise, these things are all good. But this deeper aspect of worship is this bowing down of our hearts to him who is the Lord of all. Someone said that the Christian's greatest joy and usefulness is found in letting God fully possess his own property, which is you and me. The other thing I quite liked in this passage were just those words that the two walked on together. Because at the heart of it all, that's what God's asking from us. You know, in the context of it, it's talking about Abraham and Isaac. Prophetically, it's talking about God the Father and God the Son walking on together. But the application is that's what God is asking for us to be able to walk together with him day by day, including him in your life and all your steps. And then the last thing, which I kind of emphasized before, is just the need to actually hold things loosely and be willing to lay them down at the feet of Christ, even things that are dear to us. Eventually, everything of this world is actually going to be taken from each and every one of us. Only the things of God will actually remain. So we need to actually hold things loosely. I was thinking about that song. We sometimes sing it, not very often, but you know that song, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord? It says, Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where the streams of abundance flow, blessed be your name. That sounds quite nice, doesn't it? And then it says, And blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Not so easy. And then it says, Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. That's the time where it's easy to say blessed is your name. And blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Finally. I actually read a daily bread, you know, the daily bread sort of things. I was reading one of those, and it actually mentioned Abraham and Isaac. And so I thought, oh, I'll just read out what it said because I quite liked it. It said that Abraham totally surrendered his all to the Lord, and his son Isaac was returned to him. And his idea of total submission is illustrated in the animal world. It says, when two wolves fight over a territorial boundary, the conflict ends in an unusual way. It says that when one animal realizes he can't win, he indicates surrender by exposing the underside of his neck to the teeth of his adversary. So when a wolf, you know, they're battling away, but he knows he's not going to be able to beat him, he'll actually show the other one his neck and basically submit. And it says, so he indicates surrender by exposing the underside of his neck to the teeth of his adversary. For some unexplained reason, the victor does not kill him. Instead, he allows the conquered to go free. And it just carried on to say, we must be willing to give to Christ what is most precious to us. He wants more than our spare time and leftover possessions, but he wants to be Lord of our lives. And only when we are willing to let go of what we love the most can we experience the freedom that comes by yielding to him. Surrender is the secret to life at its best. And it just ended with this last little thing. It said, let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can. Which is very true. All right, so we'll leave it there. It's a massive, massive, massive test of faith for Abraham. But he came through and he really experienced new blessings and a deeper experience of God, even by willing to, you know, submit to God's will, which is the challenge. Right, we'll just pray, and then if we can have a time of open sharing, if anyone wants to say things. Father, I just ask that you'll help us all, each and every one of us that's here today, Lord, to come into that deeper relationship with you, Lord. And Father, to be able to see you as one that is fully trustworthy, to hand those things, Lord, of our lives, those close things of our lives into your hands. Lord, Father, not to hold on tightly and to fight and to battle in our hearts with each new issue or problem, but to submit and to commit them into your hands, Lord, and to see that you are God, you are Lord of all. Father, just teach us, Lord, through our day, through our week, through the little episodes that come into our lives, teach us more about what you would want us to know. Teach us more, Lord, that you are alive and well and active. And Father, we just give you praise for what Jesus did, even as this whole passage is a wonderful reminder and pointer to the one who sacrificed all for our sakes, that we may go free. Lord, we just bless you this morning. We just thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, we only touch the surface of understanding what you've done for us, but we look forward to that day when our eyes will fully see and understand all that you have done. We just bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.